second reading is from the book of John, chapter 6, starting from verse 1. John chapter 6. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten them. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waves grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works that God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent."
Well, let's pray and ask for God's help as we come to John chapter 6 today. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy and life-giving word, and we pray this morning that you would open our hearts and make us alive to hear it, to receive it, to be changed by it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I remember some years ago seeing an advert for the army that ran like this: "You're in charge of 100,000 troops. You find yourself surrounded on three sides by the enemy and the fourth by the sea. You don't have any weapons or food. The enemy has begun shelling and enemy airplanes are on their way. What would you do? Well, it's obvious. There's nothing you can do. You can't fight. You've got nothing to fight with. You can't run. You've got nowhere to run to. All you can do is hope. Hope against the odds for a miracle. And in that real-life instance, a miracle is what happened. Because between the 26th of May and the 4th of June 1940, 330,000 troops were evacuated in 9 days from the beaches of northern France by 12,000 boats. It was the rescue of Dunkirk, the greatest rescue seen in modern times, a rescue Churchill himself called a miracle of deliverance. Because sometimes, you see, a helping hand just isn't enough. What you need is a complete rescue. And the Bible confirms that that is true for every person alive today. A helping hand from God is simply not enough for us. What we need is a complete rescue. And the wonderful news of the Bible is that God in his love has himself come to provide such a rescuer. And these two miracles that we're looking at this morning in the first half of John chapter 6 show Jesus to be this rescuer. The first one is about a miraculous feeding. It's the only miracle to be recorded in all four Gospels. It's the miracle that was witnessed by the most people. We're told in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus had crossed over the sea, but the people had followed him, not out of faith, but because they saw miraculous signs. In other words, they were fascinated by him, but they weren't about to follow him. And maybe tired of this as a motive, Jesus heads up onto the mountainside to be with his disciples, verse 3, perhaps for some private teaching or prayer together. In verse 4, John tells us the crucial fact, which was this was the Jewish Passover feast was near. On first reading, that might seem to be a small detail of little relevance, but in truth, it sets the scene to understand everything that happens afterwards. Because the Passover, you remember, was the feast celebrated, which celebrated the Exodus from Egypt, when God had rescued his people 1,500 years before, had brought them out with power under the leadership of Moses. And the Passover had become really a nationalistic celebration of the forming of the nation of Israel. It was to loyal Jews in Jesus' day much what the 4th of July is to Americans, or what the Battle of the Boyne is to loyal Protestants in Northern Ireland today. In other words, it was a day of remembrance, but a day of remembrance that wasn't just backward-looking, but was also the focus of all their political dreams. And at such a time of year as the Passover feast in Jesus' day, revolution against the occupying government was very much in the air, and there was a very fervent desire to be out from under their rule and to be a free nation once again. And that desire for freedom is going to be something that Jesus picks up on in the next couple of chapters. And it's really in this context that these two miracles take place. In verse 5, we read that Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him. We're told a crowd of 5,000 men, so including women and children, could have been 10,000, 15,000, 20,000 people even. It really was a great crowd. And in verse 5, he asks Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people? To test him, to see whether one of his disciples can recognize who it is that is before him. I mean, if Philip had been able to see who Jesus is, if he knew who Jesus was, then he would we don't need to go to a shop for food. But for Philip, he still, the penny hasn't dropped. Verse 7, he interprets Jesus literally. 8 months' wages wouldn't buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. So he fails the test. He hasn't seen who Jesus really is. He says to Jesus, we can't give them even a nibble on this sort of food. Andrew then steps in, but seems to be clutching at straws. He says there's a boy here who's got 5 small buns and a couple of little cod, but how far will they go amongst so many? And it's at that point that Jesus takes hold of the situation and gets them to sit down. Notice 4 quick things about the miracle. First is the fact of it. It is recounted as a piece of historical narrative of an event which actually happened. If you followed any of the correspondence this week in the press, or read the comments in stuff.co.nz about Richard Dawkins' visit, you'll know that quite a lot of the correspondence was over the historical accuracy of the New Testament, especially the resurrection. And I think what one can say with certainty from this passage is that the feeding here is certainly written as fact. John didn't think this was a metaphor. He wasn't using it in that way. He wasn't indulging in a piece of creative writing. And because it was 5,000 people, probably a lot more, we can safely say that this wasn't something done in a corner. This was something done openly and on view. Moreover, at the end of the day, hunger is not something easily simulated, as we know, or hallucinated. People tend to know when they have been hungry, and they tend to know when they've been fed and had a good meal. And so it is recorded for us as fact. Secondly, you notice the power. Food was called into existence here, cutting to the chase, that did not exist before. In healing the sick or raising the dead, we might say that something was amended or restored which existed before. But here, it is the Creator right in front of his people doing his work. Sometimes people say, well, I can't believe in God, 21st century and all that. Well, here he was right in front of them, creating in front of them, creating food in front of them, the power. Then there is the sign. That is what the miracle pointed to, because the bread was a sign of something greater. Jesus was showing that he had come to provide for his people. Just as after the Exodus, God had looked after his people and fed them with manna from heaven, so Jesus here was doing the same. Here is the God who always looks after his people. There are a lot of Anglican churches this weekend wondering, where will our help come from? And the answer is, from the Lord God, our helper, who always looks after his people in every situation. Same truth that we need to remember. Our help as a church or as individuals, whatever our circumstances of life, comes not from our own talents or our resources or our CV or our lives or from who we are or what we've done in life or what we can contribute. It only comes from God, who always looks after his people. And then fourthly, the sufficiency. You see in verse 12, when they had all had enough to eat. Isn't that a wonderful little sentence there? When they had all had enough to eat. Here is the ample provision of the Lord. God, who in the Old Testament had declared, my people will be filled with my bounty. And here is the startling truth that no Christian has ever found that the Lord is not enough when they trust him. No Christian has ever found that the Lord is not enough when they trust him. Sometimes it's true that we try to find our satisfaction elsewhere or our security elsewhere, but the irony is that when we do that, we only starve ourselves. God is sufficient. He's sufficient for us as a church. He is sufficient for you in your situation. The only question is, will we believe that? Will we call upon him? Will we trust him? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he is all that you need? And we might add, all that our children need as well. Next week we'll come on to Jesus as the bread of life. But here, even here, it's clear that he feeds the people sufficiently. If we come to him, he will give us everything that we need too. Now the reaction of the people is instructive. And we read it in verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. It's easy perhaps to think of this as a mistake born out of overexcitement, thinking that he's come to relieve their political oppression under which they find themselves. But actually, it's selfish from the crowd. They're thinking of their needs. And they assume that Jesus has come to meet what they think of as their greatest need, escape from the Romans. Jesus sees they're about to make him king, thinking that he's the great prophet of Deuteronomy 18, and so he withdraws. He won't be used to solve other people's problems, to fit into what they want.
And there are many people around today who follow Jesus for what he can give them, for what they can gain from believing in him. But if there is no desire to listen to him, if there's no desire to learn from him, if there's no desire to obey him or to submit to him, then there is no faith worthy of the name. And Jesus himself withdraws, takes himself away from these people. But he didn't remain withdrawn for long. For that evening, another miraculous sign took place, which takes us on to the miraculous walking. The disciples, we're told in verse 16, went down to the lake. By now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. I don't know if the darkness has an imagery. It often does in the book of John. Is this saying that when people are without Jesus, they are in a very real sense in darkness? It's hard to be sure. We do know that very soon they were in trouble. The disciples must have felt very alone without Jesus. I mean, that day he has done what no one has done for 1,500 years. He has just fed people miraculously, certainly not on a scale as what Jesus does here. And Jesus is not with them. They're trying to get across the lake. They row and row and row. The wind's getting up, and it suddenly becomes harder and harder work. And they realize that they've bitten off more than they can chew. A bit like, people that go off mountaineering. Oh, it's a nice day. Let's go for a walk up the mountain in their T-shirt and shorts with no provisions and no water, and then find the weather closes in. Well, here there is the dawning realization for the disciples that they are in trouble. And verse 19, they have rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, which sounds to me like rather a long way. They realize they're in trouble when they see Jesus approaching the boat, verse 19, walking on the water. And they were terrified. Not at the weather, but at who it is that is standing in front of them on the water. It is Jesus Christ. And they realize in a split second that the norms of life do not apply to this man. He can do what no one else is able to do. He is greater than anyone else. Here is the man who can do whatever he wants, who truly is the Lord of all. And yet the amazing thing is that he was directing his power to make them safe. Isn't that marvelous? He uses it solely for their good. He had come to help them. He says in verse 20, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Where those two statements are inextricably linked. Because he is there, they need not be afraid. If he weren't there, fear would be highly appropriate given their predicament. And just the same for us. Fear would be an entirely natural response in many situations in life. People have all kinds of fears. Fears of the future, fears of what will become of them, fears of what will happen today or this week or in the years to come, fears of what lies beyond this world. But when Jesus looms large in our thinking, in our understanding, then those fears can melt away. "It is I," he says. "Don't be afraid." Are you facing a tough situation? "Don't be afraid," Jesus would say to you. "I am with you to the very end of the age. Here is the conqueror, the one king who has come to lead his people to ultimate safety with God. Just as God led his people through the Exodus, through the Red Sea, through his leader Moses, so Jesus had come, and another miracle involving water, to show that he had come to rescue his people, to show that if we will follow him, he will lead us. He will lead us to safety. He will lead us finally through death itself. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no ill, for you are with us. So these two miracles, they reveal Jesus. They reveal Jesus as the rescuer for his people, who will provide for his people, who will lead his people to safety, just as he will for us in an eternal sense when finally it's our last day on earth. But they're miracles that also reveal something about those who were there at the time. Sometimes people imagine that it is Jesus who is to be subjected to their judgment. It's Jesus who is in the dock and it is us who are really the judges over him. And I think there was a bit of a tone of that in some of the letters to the editor this week. But what they don't realise sometimes when people think like that is that as we look at him, it is really we who are being questioned. That our response to Jesus, in the end, says much less about Jesus than it does about us and our own hearts. And that's really what was happening here. And to the Jews of Jesus' own day, they were found to be severely wanting in their lack of faith in him. They were completely unmoved from him. In fact, far from being humbled to worship him, fall at his feet as their creator, they stood up on their haunches and took exception to him. And that's going to be a theme that we'll see over these next few chapters as the polarizing effect of Jesus becomes ever more clear. Jesus, with his X-ray vision, sees straight through people, and it leads to a head-on confrontation, as we'll see in the weeks ahead. There are two mistakes that they really make, which I want to zero in on. The first is that those who saw these miracles, they were focused on this life. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they, meaning the bigger crowd, asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered them in verse 26, "I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." In other words, he's saying to them, "You're very happy to take from me, but rather less willing to entrust yourself to me." And he says in verse 27, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life." Those who had been present at the feeding of the 5,000, they had been focused on the food, focused on this life. And perhaps that's why for many people in the West, Jesus remains something of an irrelevance to them. They assume that he has come to deal with things in this life. They assume he's only come to bring earthly comforts. And frankly, they already have plenty of earthly comforts of themselves, and they can't imagine why they'd want anything more that Jesus is here to offer. But it really comes, that misunderstanding, from having a misplaced focus. As Jesus would say to us, life is more than the body. We're not supposed to be living just for the material. And that's why he says here in verse 27, "Do not work for food that spoils." Because what are most people concerned with in life? The things of this life, the material things around them. Finding a partner? Well, good, God invented marriage, he's into that. But that's not to be the ultimate aim of life. Standard of living? It's good, I mean, God created all good things, all material things, but chasing after those is not to be the aim of life. I mean, the new car, it will only rust away. The new stereo, it will break down and cause everyone a relief in the household. The new clothes, they will go out of fashion. The new house, one day we'll have to leave it behind. All these things spoil. Even if they don't spoil, we spoil. Our bodies fade. So don't work for food that spoils. Don't waste your life for things that will not last into eternity, says Jesus. But positively, work for food that endures to eternal life. Lift your sights, he says, look to the future, which is something of a rare commodity these days, to take the long view, to live for the unseen. It puts us in a minority grouping. But Jesus insists it's the only thing worth working for, ultimately. I mean, consider the most precious thing, the only thing that lasts forever, your soul, and invest in that. Nurture your relationship with God as the most precious thing there is. Don't be short-term working for food that spoils, but rather work for food that endures. Invest in the kingdom of God, says Jesus. Never think your time spent in building up the people of God and in speaking about Christ to others is wasted, but rather use your gifts to serve the people of God, because knowing that doing so is working for food that endures. And the trouble here was the people were so unspiritually minded, they take him literally. Verse 28, "So what must we to do the works God requires?" And that's the second mistake they make. They focus on what they can do. They imagine that such a prize can be earned. But they really need to discover the paradox that yes, this prize is to be pursued more than anything else. This spiritual food is to be pursued more than anything else. It's to be sought out more keenly than anything else. It's to be cherished more than anything else. And yet for all that, verse 29, no effort is required. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. What does God require of you? Nothing. But to trust him. To fall before him. To be earthly minded is to think we can somehow do things for God. It's to imagine that we can stir ourselves to please him. It's to think that by our faithful religious devotions or moral acts or service, we can somehow twist his arm and gain his favour. It's to imagine that for all our shortcomings, that we can now somehow make up for them, which is really paganism. And yet as Christians, it's very easy to slide into that road because it's the way we naturally think, to be perhaps to imagine that we are better off in the sight of God having lived a good week, having had a good week or a good month, or that we're less acceptable because we've had some sort of disaster that we've committed in our life, or to try and make up with some shortfall over here by doing a bit more over here, as if we can play one off against the other. But all those ways of thinking are just ways of trying to buy what God himself is only willing to give. Verse 29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That requires the work of God within us. And is actually a relief because it puts Jesus back where he belongs, at the centre. Works put us at the centre. But faith puts Jesus back where he belongs. A humble, dependent life takes us out from the centre and puts him back into the centre. And Jesus is going to go on to insist that this is not a work to be earned, but a gift to be enjoyed. Verse 32, it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Here is the bread to be eaten. We'll find out next week as Jesus says that he is the bread of life. He is the rescuer who came to lead us to safety. He is the provider who came to give us what we need. He is the bread of life, which asks us what our appetite for him is like. I wonder where you're at on that score. Have you been feeding on rubbish? I mean, that's what they say with some food types, aren't they? You can keep on eating, but they never fill you up. They never satisfy you. Here is the one who came that we might have life and have it to the full. And next week, we'll look at those golden words where Jesus says of himself, he is the bread of life, and invites all people to come and be satisfied forevermore. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, you saw our greatest needs and more than met them in the wonderful, precious gift of your one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to feed by faith from him, to live a life that's dependent upon him. Help us, we pray, to look to him as a church at this time, and we think of our brothers and sisters in other churches. Help us all, we pray, to look to Christ and individually, the different stresses and strains of life. Help us, we pray, to be dependent on him, to make him our first port of call. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.